Pastor Griffith with our scripture reading.
Good morning and welcome. Let's read through our passages that we're studying in our study of manhood, womanhood. What is the biblical basis for the roles that God has established? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28 there. And we'll go to chapter 2, and then we'll read the section in chapter 3 that we'll get to this morning. We have looked at the first two passages in the last couple of Sundays. Verse 26, chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And verse 28, it begins there and repeats some of it, but he says there's a responsibility. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, where we found there was a need. God said there was a deficiency. There was a lack. And he was going to fill that need. But he says in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" There's our etzer, a helper. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And in chapter 3, I'm going to read down through verse 19. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them were opened, eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman that thou givest to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.'" That's what you call Operation Pass the Buck. Well, he's trying to nail, first it's God's fault. You gave me this wound. You know, we saw that back in chapter 2. And he fashioned, he molded, he created, and he brought her to him. Hey, your fault. Then she gave. Pass the buck. Nobody ever does that. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree by which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What an awesome section that we're going to be studying here this morning. This week was a very interesting and challenging one in many ways at the pastor's conference, and getting to listen to a number of fellows that do some papers and some research that they've been working on, and that's basically what they were presenting, papers, and you could challenge and ask questions and stuff afterwards, and get to do that all day with a break late in the afternoon, and then again in the evening for several days. Was long in some ways, but very encouraging and very rejuvenating in a lot of ways. Give me much stuff to think about, to work over, and to go back through and just kind of think things through from a little different aspect than I'd thought before. One of the fellows, I had read some of his papers and stuff in the journals, and I had never met him. And so after one of the sessions, I went up to talk to him, and he asked me where I was from. And I said, up on the Iron Range in northern Minnesota. And his eyes kind of got, you know, a little bit. He says, oh, yeah, where at? You know, I told him where we're at. He says, I know the area well. My grandparents came from Buell and Mount Iron. He says, I know the area well. So we had and he's a Finn. So I didn't hold that against him. So I just, you know. So, oh, he spoke Finnish. Yeah, very fluently, in fact. And it was kind of interesting. He had started off his seminary, went to college, before he went to seminary, he had planned on, he'd studied Finnish and stuff, and it was his objective, of course God came along and directed him other ways, but to go to Finland as a missionary. And so he was learning his heritage and learning the language, and it was kind of interesting, but this fellow John Neal was an interesting guy, so some people do know where we're at up here. There are a few out there, so that was interesting. Of course, the beginning of the week was on Monday was a little bit a sad occasion, of course, when you have to say goodbye to someone who's meant a lot to you over a long time. But it really was more of a celebration of the life and ministry of a man who was totally dedicated to teaching the Word of God uncompromisingly. He wouldn't play the games of just the emotional, devotional junk that's out there, you know, the sermonette stuff. He knew, and he challenged those of us who knew him over the years. And how many times he bugged me when I talked to him, you know, you keep your nose to the grindstone and keep plugging. Verse by verse, line by line, keep teaching. It's the Word of God that's alive and powerful, not this goofy stuff out there. But then in our generation, people don't want to, they want to be entertained, and they've been watching a boob tube too long, and they got that 30-second mentality, and, you know, so it makes it a little difficult at times. But hang in there, he says. And that was really, and he did do his own funeral, basically. The funeral part of it, or actually the message part of it, he did on tape. And it was interesting. Listen to himself do the message. But it was neat. And he made some very important and very good, solid points there, I thought. And then Carl Dendy did the eulogy. He came from that church, spent a lot of time there in his early years. And so he did the eulogy part of it afterwards. And the place was packed out, as you would expect. And many having come from around the country besides his own congregation. But it was a really challenging time. And then when we started the first session, of course, of the conference, he was to do, as he did 10 years ago when the conference was there. And a kind of opening challenge and encouragement to the guys. And he did it again by tape. And it was just as pertinent today as it was 10 years ago when he did it. And it was really interesting again. Okay, we're into a very important study. A study that goes against the grain of the common consensus viewpoint of the day in many areas, but it's what the Word of God teaches, and that's what we want to know, and that's what we should want to know, so that we can make right decisions coming from a solid frame of reference of truth from the Word of God. And this is a study that is especially important for those who are in the teenage and early adult age. And because, as we're going to see, you've got to make some decisions here about your life partner and this kind of thing. And just, you know, what are you looking for? So you need this whole study. As we get to the increments, this is what, increment number, what, 5 and 6 this morning? We've looked at 2 of the 3, actually there's 4 when we get to the aspect of marriage next week. But in Ephesians 5, has much to say about it, but yet Ephesians 5 is not it's not really primarily a section dealing with marriage. But it's an adjunct to it in a way. But the passage that we read this morning, Genesis 1. And in that context, what did we find? We found an equality. Both male and female are created in the image of God. Both are created in the image of God. Yet there is also an inequality there. Male and female. He created them. And of course, in the context of chapter 1, he's talking about the immaterial part, the soul. And there is a difference, not only physically, but in the soul. Difference in approach to thinking and viewpoint in some areas, clearly different, male and female. And this is where, in our culture today, they're trying to do away with the difference. We want an androgynous society, everybody the same, cut from the same mold. God didn't create us that way. And then in Genesis 2, we noted that God says, look, there's a need. And then he says, look, you know, man is alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Everything up to this point had been said, God did this, God did this, and it was good. All of a sudden, it's very emphatic, and it just stands out like a sore thumb. And as you go through the context, all of a sudden, not good. Something is not good. It's not that he's saying it's not, he's not dealing with something that's immoral. Something that's a sin or anything like that. He says, there's an incompleteness here. There's something missing. There's a lack that needs to be taken care of. He needs an answer. He needs a helper. And we saw that's a very important word. Has a lot of dignity. Because many, many times it's used of God and His provision and relationship to us. A helper, suitable, a counterpart, something corresponding to Him. And to prove the fact that there is nothing, that He had a need, He brought all the animals to Him in verses 19 and 20 for Him to name, to identify. And what did it say? It would get to at the very end. And up going through all that animal kingdom, He found no helper suitable for Him. Nothing for a relationship at all. Nothing. And then God made the provision. He provided. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon a man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned. He built. He banad. In the Hebrew there. He built, constructed into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Brought her to the man. Institution here in verse 23 through 25 of marriage. And instantly Adam recognized, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's a called woman, Isha, because she was taken from man, Ish. Here's a, boy, I can relate to this young lady. I mean, he could see it. I mean, it's very intense here in the Hebrew. Very intense. Instantly, there was a difference between the animal kingdom and this young lady. A basis of relationship. These two chapters really give us the foundation of the manhood, womanhood, and we'll develop this as we go through, and we'll cap it all and towards the end of the study. But just to show you where we're headed. See, the idea here is that a mature manhood recognizes his responsibility. He has a responsibility to lead, to provide, to protect. Mature womanhood, correspondingly, responds to that by affirming, receiving, and to depend on a worthy man, appropriate to the relationship. But we could kind of draw this out to give you the picture. This is an umbrella. I figured I'd better tell you, I'm not an artist, but anyway. It's an umbrella capped by love. And we'll see that when we get to Ephesians 5. The husband is commanded to love his wife. But to provide, protect, but the biggie, to lead. And the response to affirm that leadership, to receive what is provided, and to depend on that protection. that is given. This is the Azer's response. Right there. Now, when we get down to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see that this same relationship is Christ in the church. And he goes on and says, husbands, the same way as, like this is, he sets up an analogy, as the, to your wife. But you see the same thing. We saw in 1 John, did we not? That whole aspect of our love response to him has impact as we apply the Word of God, as we are obedient to the Word of God, as we love others. Same relationship towards one another. But interesting. But that's where we're kind of headed. The bottom line, when we get towards the end. Hopefully. You hang in there. Now, we have come to the third passage. And we had noted in closing last Sunday in the second hour that in this section, chapter 2, when we talk about marriage from 20, really 24 through 20 and 25, four basic principles are given there. And I'm going to just mention those in passing. They're in the notes that we had for, which would have been that kind of a cream-colored page, which you still need to have that because the chapter 3 stuff that we're going to be working on this morning is still on that page, on those notes. But those four basic principles that are given here in this context, marriage originated with a basic need, a need for companionship. The second principle was a marriage originated with God, not with the state. The state's got involved now, but it's originated with God. Originated with God, not with man. And because it did, we need to remember, it seems that since he established marriage, then he controls the character and principles of marriage, not man. And from here, we get a picture of marriage as, and the third point that we noted was that it's a oneness. It's a relationship of oneness. We're one in that relationship. Unfortunately, today, too many marriages are two people living in the same place going in different directions. It's not a oneness at all. A sharing of everything. And we saw in the fourth principle that marriage demands new priorities in one's life. Leaving and cleaving says a couple things. That relationship is monogamous, totally. And quite frankly, if the man cannot provide, if he can't provide, he can't lead, he can't protect, he can't do any of these things, he's lacking in any of them, but especially in the provision, the leadership area, I mean, he shouldn't get married until he's ready. And that, of course, might not be till he's 40. But whatever it is, he needs to be ready to fulfill those responsibilities. And they're great. They really are. Now, the third passage, we get a monkey wrench thrown into things. We've seen the divine design laid out. But when you come to chapter 3, get a monkey wrench. And before I get into the chapter 3, the fall and the roles are being reversed here. Remember last week I mentioned that in passing, that and one of the points we went to 1 Timothy 2 and said that one of the common things out there today is that they take that passage and say, well, it doesn't really say what it says. Paul didn't mean it that way. It was all culturally devised. Well, this week in the newspaper, just commenting about this, because once again the Southern Baptists are having their convention, and one of the things that they proposed that making very clear, which should have already been there, I don't know what the problem is, that women are not to be ordained to the ministry, because the Word of God is very clear about that. Well, as you might expect down in the article, quoting from a Reverend Molly Marshall, who used to teach at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, until she was dismissed. Doesn't say for what reason, but in the article it says, a footnote in the new statement cites biblical support from 1 Timothy 2, 9-14, which says, I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. Now, Marshall said the Bible text reflects, now here's the social-cultural context of the first century when it was written. And then just to make that statement and move on. Well, that's hogwash, as we noted. What was his reason there? They don't look at the causal statements in there. For God created man first in the priority. Doesn't run down the woman, doesn't put her on a different level at all. It just says, look, God has said this is the way it's to be. And sometime we've got to come to grips with that. But anyway, the third passage here, the fall or the roles reversed in Genesis 3. Now, if you were to take Romans 3 out of the text, Genesis 3 out of the text, nothing that follows, quite frankly, would really make sense. Nothing. In fact, if you think about it for a while, life as we see it really wouldn't make sense. And as I was going through some things, I found some interesting observations that kind of point out this. A Harvard professor, some of you that if you read scientific-oriented material, you might run across this guy's Stephen Jay Gould, has said the following regarding the quest for meaning in life. And he's looking at this whole aspect of life. He says, the pathways that have led to our evolution are quirky, improbable, unrepeatable, and utterly unpredictable. He hasn't done his homework very well, but that's it. That's the common view out there. This is consensus viewpoint. Without the Word of God, without Scripture, this is consensus viewpoint out there today. Human evolution is not random. It makes sense and can be explained after the fact, he says. But wind back life's tape to the dawn of time and let it play again, and you will never get humans a second time. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct these answers ourselves from our own wisdom and ethical sense. There is no other way. Common viewpoint out there among that community. But compare that conclusion, and he is a prominent scientist, to the thoughts of a cab driver that recently recorded not long back in Life magazine. His view is this. He says, we're here to die. Just live and die. I live driving a cab. I do some fishing. I take my girl out. I pay my taxes. I do a little reading, then get ready to drop dead. You've got to be strong about it. Life is a big fake. You're rich or you're poor. You're here, you're gone. You're like the wind. And after you're gone, other people will come. It's too late to make it better. The only cure for the world's illness is nuclear war. Wipe everything out and start over. What a view. We've become like a cornered animal, fighting for survival. Life is nothing. So we have one man, a scientist, declares that the arrival of humanity is quirky, improbable, and unrepeatable. The other believes that, the cab driver, that life is essentially a mere animalistic fight for survival. And as you look at that, you say, well, it may be easy to dismiss one view as the academic and the other as the catharsis of a hardened cynic. Yet if we take a closer look, there's a striking similarity between the two. For both, ultimately, reality is impersonal and material. That is, there is nothing beyond us to give meaning to our lives. And with that starting point, whether you're a professor at the high levels in the scientific community or a cab driver, the conclusion is the same. We are left to our own devices to manufacture meaning. To manufacture meaning. This is the inevitable conclusion. If all of life is reduced to chemical and molecular. Is this really the nature of reality? Are we really nothing more than time plus matter plus chance? I think they totally missed the point. We are created in the image of God, and in that relationship with Him, we have meaning given to our lives. But if we step out of that, we fail to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we fail to grow and mature in the Word as believers, we will miss out tremendously on that provision that He has made for us for this life. But life truly has meaning, has purpose in Him. Without Him, there is no meaning. There is no purpose. And you see the viewpoint, the common consensus. Taking Genesis 3 out of the picture, we have no clue as to why the condition of the day at all. Well, we see here in this context of chapter 3, which we read in our for scripture reading this morning, the divine design. For the male-female roles are now going to be impacted. Adam's role, as we've noted, to lead, to protect, to provide, well, Adam's going to abandon those roles in the fall. Eve, in responding to the serpent, we will see she usurped Adam's role. She abandoned her role as answer, as helper. And remember, her role as Aitzer before the fall was primarily what? To aid him in fulfilling the will of God. And quite frankly, that role still is very important after the fall. But you have to remember, it's not to deal with the consequences of sin before the fall. Her role was to aid him in fulfilling the will of God. And by doing that, she was fulfilling the will of God herself. So we find here in the context of chapter 3, sin's great impact on male-female roles. Verse 1 begins with a question from Satan. Now these first few verses, the first five verses, I believe these verses are a summary, if you will, of many dialogues, not just one, but many dialogues between the serpent and Eve. We should note, I think, for the record, that nowhere in chapter 3, nowhere, do you find the name of Satan or the devil. The term used all the way through here ha, which is definite article, nakash, which is the serpent. Not just a snake, not just a serpent, but the serpent, a specific serpent. So can we really legitimately identify this serpent, the Nakash here, as Satan? Well, I think so. If you look over to Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John here makes some interesting observation. In chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation, it's kind of a digression in the progression of the judgments of the tribulation. He kind of steps aside for a couple of chapters and gives us some overview of some of the characters, the major players in the tribulation period. It's kind of a parentheses section, as is also chapter 14. But primarily 12 and 13 gives us some insight into some of the players. And you get down here to chapter 12, verse 9. This is probably the most distinct or succinct, if you will, description of Satan and his ministry. We have five descriptions given here that define his character and how he operates. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. He's powerful, but he's not all-powerful. And he lost out. This is an actual time frame of this here is in the middle of the tribulation period. And in a war with Michael, the archangel, he loses, is expelled from heaven. But look at the five terms here. The great dragon. The great aspect gives us the scope of the power of the dragon. He's intense. And it speaks of intense cruelty. Vicious power. The great dragon. The serpent of old. Here's the tie back to the Garden of Eden and the fall. The Genesis 3 passage in which we find ourselves this morning. And he has been deceiving man since the beginning of history. And then, of course, you have the term the devil, diabolos, which identifies him as a slanderer, an accuser. And then Satan, Satanas, the adversary, not only of God. I mean, he's opposed to everything that God stands for, everything. But he also opposes anyone who lives the truth of the Word of God, lives out divine viewpoint in their life. You know, we recognize. Paul makes the statement in 2 Timothy 3:12. Those who desire to live godly are going to be persecuted. And so we recognize as we apply the Word of God, if we live out the precepts of the Word of God, as we live in that sphere of integrity to the Word, we're going to have pressure. We're going to have testing from those who are unbelievers out there, operating from a totally different perspective. But I'm here to tell you that you're also going to get pressure. You're going to get persecuted. And don't be surprised from those who are believers when you take a stand for the Word of God. You say, how come? Well, a lot of believers, unfortunately, are not operating from a frame of reference of the Word of God. They've got their own agenda. They're out there doing their own thing. And so you're going to get pressure. Sometimes it's from old friends that you've known that are now going in the wrong direction spiritually. And one of the things that always chuckled me in a way is the when this happens, sometimes the individual starts yelling and screaming, "Oh, you're a legalist." Because you're holding to the Word of God. You're making application in your life of it. Says that individual knows zippo about the Word of God and what is legalism, that's for sure. The fifth thing is a phrase here describing him, who deceives the whole world. This purpose of operation. He deceives. He leads astray. The word there that's used for deception. He needs to wander away from the straight path. The straight path of the Word of God, of truth. That's a really strong statement here. Who deceives the whole world. What does it say about the options regarding one's basis of thinking and viewpoint? You have to choose. It's either God and His Word, divine viewpoint, or the human viewpoint, or better, the pagan viewpoint of our culture this day, which you can trace right back to his deception, his input. There's one other passage here in Revelation, if you go back to chapter 20, in verse 2. It says that he laid hold of the dragon. Again, he's referred to as the dragon. The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And of course, that takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period. But the serpent of old takes us back to Genesis 3. The Nakash in our context. So we find here in Genesis chapter 3, as we open here, this very crafty, cunning serpent. And in that dialogue, Satan is going to ask Esau or Eve some questions. And some of these questions, some of the implications are as forceful as the stated question itself. If someone says to you, "Are you going to wear that to church?" What's the implication? Something's wrong with what you're wearing. Well, some of these questions are going to have some implications that are very strong also. You know, when God said to Adam, "Not good that man should be alone," Adam didn't know he had a problem. Well, here at the beginning, just like that, Eve didn't know she had a problem either before the serpent came along. She lived in perfect environment there in the garden. Everything at its best. Remember, God had observed in the creation and said it was very good. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work. Now Satan's question here in verse 1 is a loaded one. It's a loaded question. See, now we get the observation on the Nakash, the serpent first, and it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty, cunning, than any beast of the field, while the Lord God had made," which the Lord God had made. And he said, the serpent, Nakash, said to the woman. Now you stop and think about that. Here she is in the garden, and all of a sudden, she's got this talking snake. You know, that should have raised some questions right off the bat. How come this snake's talking to me? Anyway. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." That you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. What's the implication here? I mean, you hear it all the time. He's unfair. God is unfair with you. He's withholding from you something that's good. Something that's really great. I mean, he's really saying it's not in your best interest to not be able to eat of all the trees. You know, and I don't believe from this point on that Eve ever looked at the garden in the same light again as she did before. It all looked different to her. I mean, when he says indeed, as they've translated here, you have two very emphatic conjunctions that come together here to introduce this statement with a really strong note of surprise. He's trying to raise some thinking on her part. Is it indeed that God has said, literally? And I would paraphrase this to kind of get the thrust of the meaning here. It's as if Satan comes along and says, I find something that is truly surprising. It's amazing. Even a bit of a shock. But I know that you can clear this up for me. Has God really said? Now tell me it's not true. Tell me it's not true that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden. You kind of catch the flavor? Did God really do this, Eve? I can't believe it. Tell me it isn't so. What's that first line up there say? What's the description of the Nakash? He's crafty. He's cunning. And boy, we see it here in spades. He's crafty. Deceitful. And from this point on, her viewpoint changed, I think, three ways. She had a diminished viewpoint of God's goodness and provision. Have you ever challenged in your own mind and thinking that God isn't really providing for me the way you think He ought to be? Have you ever challenged that in your thinking? Well, I think she's doing it. She had an exaggerated, or maybe better, an expanded view of God's prohibition, as we'll see. And she had a modified view of sin and its consequences. And to see her change of viewpoint, we need to compare several passages. What was originally said by God, and then her readout on it. The first one, to make the point for the diminished viewpoint, is 2:16, verses 3, the first part of verse 3 of chapter 3. And 2:16 says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. You may eat freely. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3. It says, and the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. It is, we may eat. Not eat freely, we may eat. She has a diminished view. She, in dropping that freely, I mean, she has made a very forceful statement. And then the second one is an exaggerated view. Here in 17a, here's the contrast. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. That's the prohibition. You shall not eat. Then it goes on to give the consequence, which she will modify, and we'll see that in the next part. But you shall not eat. Okay, well, verse 3 of chapter 3. Her exaggerated viewpoint is brought out here when she says there in the second part, well, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, here's the point, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Did he say that? No, he didn't say that. She's exaggerating. She's expanded her view there. And then the third one there, the modified view of the consequences. You go back to verse 17, when you see in the last part there, "For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Dying you shall die." Muth demuth, literally. Dying you shall die. And then what did she do? It's very intense, verse 17. The dying is put twice. The day that they eat, they didn't drop dead. They died spiritually. There was a separation from God. It started the process of decay, disease, when the judgment was given for it. That really we see the ramifications all the way down today that results in physical death. Physical death points to the reality of what is here in chapter 3 in the fall. But what does she say here? She just says, "You shall die." She drops the strong emphasis on the reality of that spiritual separation leading to death, physical death. So do you see how her viewpoint is changed? What God said should have been her viewpoint, as it should be ours. Because of the change, she will never look at the garden in the same way. What we see here is Satan with all his craftiness and cunning going full tilt, which of course I think is his usual pattern. And he is softening her up for the big attack. And this attack comes in verses 4 and 5. He began in verse 1 ostensibly looking for some information from her. Has God really said? But that wasn't really what he was looking for at all. Verse 4 is where he wanted to go all the time. But he needed to lead her to it. He needed to lay the groundwork first to prepare her for the attack, where he explicitly denies and contradicts what God said. He needed to get her to the point that she questioned whether what God had said was true. To get her to challenge whether she could really trust God or not. Look at verses 4 and 5. "And the serpent, the Nakash, said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die.'" Now here we go. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's withholding from you, boy, something that's really great. God is not your friend. He's not doing you any favors, Esau. He's not doing you any favors. He's actually your rival. He's withholding from you. Do you know, Eve, that if you obey that command, it will not help you? It will actually hinder you? God is not allowing you to pursue and reach your maximum potential in life? How many times have we heard that? Stick with the Word of God and you stunt your growth in the social life, in your professional life, or whatever. Is that really true? You'll hear it out there. "You can't really soar, Eve. You need to free yourself to be all you ought to be." To paraphrase a commercial for the Marines, who are looking for a lot of good men. In verse 6, we find Esau contemplating this tree in a whole new light. And we find some conclusions that she has made. Satan has planted the lie in her mind and now falls silent and follows and allows Esau's new perception of reality to take its course. This tree was probably the most beautiful tree in the garden. This tree was also the most prominent tree in the garden. And if it was, why would God do that? Make it the most beautiful, the most prominent. He did so Because he was saying to them that I want you to affirm that my will is better than even the most beautiful, desirable thing in the universe that's before you. But this morning, what's your test? What is it that will quickly sidetrack you from the will of God? What's more beautiful, more desirable for you to pursue than staying with the integrity of the Word of God? What He has clearly laid out in the Word for you. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we let sidetrack us. Or as we're going to see in the last verse of our study of 1 John, chapter 5, he warns them about idolatry. Idolatry. Oh, we don't have idols. Oh, yes, we do. We have all kinds of inconsequential things, in neutral things, things in and of themselves that have no real impact and meaning. But we put them at a higher priority than God. The neutral things. You know, there's a lot of big things that people put in that place of their relationship with God and His Word and applying it. I'm sure I don't have to fill in the blanks, but we have, you know. Maybe you do, but there's a lot of times, you know, let's go fishing. Nothing wrong with going fishing. Well, let's just skip church to do it. We can skip, no big deal. Well, we've stepped back in our relationship with Him when we do that. There's all kinds of things. Sports for the kids. Oh, they're missing something if we don't do all this and take all our time and do this. They're missing if they're missing the Word of God. I'll tell you that. And I'll tell you that's one thing that Boy Chet made clear to us over the years. Is they need the same thing that we need. It's the Word of God. I need a lot of phony, baloney stuff. They need the Word of God. What's more beautiful, more desirable for you? Well, we'll pick up here. We've got to stop here and see what her viewpoint changed there in verse 3. After our short break, we can get a shake your legs down, get some circulation maybe, and we'll get back at the study with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we close this study this morning in this particular session, we want to spend a few moments to speak to anyone that's here that has not believed in Jesus Christ yet, has not placed their faith and trust in Him for their eternal future. And I would just ask you a question. What is it that you're relying on to get you to heaven? Is it your good works? What you can do? Is it church membership somewhere? Going through some ritual someplace? You know, getting dunked, sprinkled, or whatever in somebody's tank? I'd remind you that God has made it very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we have to be... It's that glory there. It talks about His essence, His character, His righteousness, and be a part of that. And you need to be as righteous as He is if you're going to go to heaven. You need to have your sin dealt with. All have sinned and fall short. We're all sinners. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, recognizing that God the Father sent Him to come, to go to that cross, to become a curse for each of us. Well, He was bearing our sins in His own body on that tree. When we place our faith and trust in Him, our sin is forgiven. See, our sin is placed on Him. On Him. We're also given that perfect righteousness. It's imputed to us is given to us. He made Him who knew no sin. See, that's He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. And it's all by faith. Believing in Him. See, it's the object of faith that's important. And it must be Jesus Christ. If you desire to go to heaven, if you desire to have an eternal relationship with Him, to have eternal life, and that's something else that you'll give as a gift. See, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of life is eternal life in Him. Eternal life in Him. See, you either meet Him today in this life as Savior by believing in Jesus Christ, or you will meet Him in the future as Judge and spend the eternity separated from Him in the lake of fire. Now, that's what the Word of God teaches. Consensus viewpoint of the religious crowd today is downplaying what it says. But the Word of God is very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe. Place your faith and trust in Him this morning and you can have assurance. You will be eternally secure in Him. In Him. In His work. Because it is completed work. He did it all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity to study Your Word. We just pray that its impact would be there for each of us this morning as we consider the things that we've studied. And as we will continue after the break, this very important subject, may we really look closely at what You're telling us here through Your Word. And we just also would remember those who may be here this morning without Christ, and therefore really without hope, that they may indeed see their need of believing in Jesus Christ, placing their faith in Him this morning so that they have that gift of eternal life, their sins forgiven, and have that perfect righteousness that only You can give. In response to that faith in Christ, we ask these things in Christ's name for His glory.